We're in the last week of a series that we began first this year called This Is Us, where we kind of talk about what it means to be LifePoint Church. And I'm excited about this week because we're going to be talking about one of my favorite subjects and looking at a story that I think you're going to enjoy. Before we jump into that, though, I have two announcements that are so important that Quentin asked me to share them from the stage. And so I want to do that. If you're a middle schooler, 5th, 6th, 7th, or 8th grade, or you're the parent or grandparent of a middle schooler, or you know a middle schooler, aunt, uncle, that's your niece or nephew, or however all that would work, or just randomly you bump into middle schoolers, next Sunday we are launching LifePoint Middle School during this gathering in the building directly behind the one that I'm in right now, upstairs. And so I need you to tell every middle schooler you know, because we have a great couple who will be working with them. Will and Carrie Brock, who are fifth grade teachers at Crossville High School, but Will is barely above like middle school mentality. So it's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. You should trust your kids with him 100%. And if you don't, his wife will be back there supervising, so it'll be okay. But I've been told that next Sunday, to kind of kick this thing off, he will be DJing out in the parking lot to help point the way for our middle schoolers to find it. And let's just be real honest. If you're a parent, I mean, who else would you want hanging out with your middle schooler than a guy who calls himself DJ B-Rock? I mean, come on. You know that that is safe, secure, and exactly where you want him to be. And again, his wife will be there with him. So make sure that you let your middle schoolers know about it. We're super stoked about this. We think it's one of the great things going on around here to kind of help bridge the gap between children's ministry and student ministry. So make sure that they're involved. Again, 11 o'clock gathering. This gathering, just come here. You'll see the DJ out front, and our volunteers will help get them where they need to be. Secondly, next Sunday, immediately following this gathering, we're launching a brand new environment that we're calling LifePoint Next, which is a dinner and about an hour and a half to hang out with all of our staff, for people who are trying to figure out how to get plugged into LifePoint. So if that's you, all right, which means you've not found a life group, you've not found a place to serve, you're still trying to look for what your purpose is around here, that is your environment. You need to be there next week, but we need to know you're coming because we want to make sure we have enough food for you. So as you leave today, look for Q. I think he's in the coffee house right now, but I'm assuming he's going to make his way over or we'll send somebody on his behalf. But out at the welcome desk, there will be a sign-up sheet. We need to know you're coming, so just let us know that you're going to be here. Or you can go online and go to our website. I think there's a link there that you can RSVP, but that doesn't work real well because you get home and you forget. So just do it on your way out. Get plugged in. Come to LifePoint next week. We're going to talk to you about your personality, how that affects your ministry, your spiritual gift. We're going to talk about our beliefs, our strategy, and allow you to ask any question that you want. Ask, and the king of all questions, Todd Odom, will be there to answer all of them. So come with very difficult questions to ask, all right? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for all that you have done in this place over the last 12 years. God, thank you for the hundreds of people who place their faith and trust in you, the marriages that have been reconciled, the habits and addictions that have been overcome. More importantly, thank you that people have been able to join in what you're doing in this place, that we've been able to partner with you and be a part of your story. Thank you that you sent your son to rescue us. As we open up your word today, I pray that you would bring it to life, that you would make it relevant for us in a way we'd understand it, that you give us the courage to respond to it appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As you have heard me say probably before, when I grew up, I had a drug problem. My friends got me involved with that. My friends drugged me to church on Sunday morning. They drugged me back on Sunday night, and then they drugged me to church on Wednesday nights. And I lived like a quarter of a mile. Everything I did when I was a kid just sort of circulated around church. In fact, I learned how to shoot a layup at church. There was in our parking lot, we had this old basketball goal with like a wooden background. Y'all remember those like wooden backboard? If you can make a layup on that, you make a layup on anything. That's where I learned to shoot basketball. I grew up playing flag football. Our church had this great front yard. It was about the size of a football field. And so me and my friends would meet there, and we would play, we'd play tag football that quickly escalated to full-on contact tackle football, usually before the day was up. And some of you know what that's like. I learned how to catch a ground ball at the church. And most of my life kind of It revolved around the church. I grew up in a time when coaches and people who were involved with extracurriculars kind of understood that the church activity came first. And so I grew up in a very unique time that allowed me to do that. But nonetheless, as I grew up, if you were to ask me, what is the church? You know, I would probably go back to this preschool rhyme that I heard. And some of you know it. It's like, here's the church. There's the steeple. Open the door. There's all the people. I don't know why this was people. No, don't look like people even today. But that's what we would do, right? Because my idea of church was this building that was in the area where I grew up. It was a brick building, and not like cool-looking brick. It's like red brick, boring red brick, with this odd tower on the top of it that had a bell in it that we never rung. I still don't understand that. The Methodist church across the street rung there, so I guess we weren't allowed to because we were a Baptist church, and maybe we had something worked out. I don't know. Or we didn't want people getting confused whose bell's ringing or anything like that. So ours just kind of sat there. And I never even found the rope. If I could just found the rope, I would have rung the bell. But they didn't have that. That was my idea. When I grew up, it was this, you know, if you'd asked me what is church, I'd have said, you know, it's right off of Highway 9 in a place called Iron City. Go to mile marker 222, hang a right. There's a nice parking lot, a couple of old oak trees. You can shoot basketball and play a little football in the front yard, and there's church there on Sunday. And that was my idea of what church was. And I think that it's the predominant mentality of what church is for most people, especially those of us who grew up in the U.S. and in the southern U.S. I think most of us think of a building. If you say, what is a church? It's going to be, here's the church, there's the steeple, open the door, here, see all the people. And it's a building that's open a day a week, one extra night a week on Wednesday nights, if you're that kind of church. And it's our mentality of what church is. But I just wondered, what if we ask Jesus that question? What is church? I mean, what if we ask him? And I get it. You know, you may be here this morning, like, man, I don't even know if I believe in Jesus. I certainly don't know that I'm interested in church. For many of you in the room, or those of you watching online, you're like, I don't even think I like the church. Because quite honestly, over the last 50 years, in many ways, the church has a bad name. There's bad stuff that tends to happen in a church. And many of you have shown up to this church because some other church, you had some bad experience. And you may be here saying, I don't know what I even think about the church. And I agree. I'm not sure at times. I've been asked before, why did y'all start LifePoint? And I said, well, we wanted to start a church for people who didn't like church because we didn't like church. And so I get if you have that idea. I mean, I get it. I've been on staff. I watched a group of deacons fire a pastor that I thought a lot of, and it kind of wrecked the way I thought about church. And maybe you've been in that situation where, you know, you've seen the flaws of church. And I get it. I've been there. But I wonder what would happen if we asked Jesus what he thought about church. And you may be here and say, well, I don't really care what Jesus thinks either. And I would get that, but I would make mention of this, is that regardless of our thoughts about Jesus, time has proven that he is obviously one of, if not the most significant people in the history of humanity, because at his birth, he kind of split time. I mean, we define the date today. We call this 2018 because it has been 2018 years since his birth, roughly. I mean, we define time based on when he appeared on this planet. And that alone would say that he's a significant person in history. Even if we don't want to talk about his impact on religion, or we don't want to talk about Christianity, I mean, just historically, he has something to say because of his significance in history. And it's interesting to me to maybe look at, what was his idea of church? What was his thoughts of church? And how do they compare to our thoughts and our experience and our ideas of what church looks like? And it's interesting, one of the disciples named Matthew, and if you've been with us very long, years ago we did the world's longest sermon series through the book of Matthew. In fact, we stayed so long in the book of Matthew that Matthew chapter 5, that begins the Sermon on the Mount, in my Bible had a hole in it from the amount of sticky notes that I had put in, taken out. In fact, by the time we finished that book, I didn't even like the name Matthew, and I'm kind of partial to it to begin with. And we were there forever. But one of the things about the book of Matthew is it's written, it's this historical account of the life of Jesus from the perspective of one of his disciples named Matthew. And Matthew was a tax collector, which meant he probably wasn't liked very much, and I certainly don't identify with that, but it was just name in case. But he was intelligent, and he wrote this narrative, this historical account, from the perspective of Jesus as the king, as King Jesus. John's account is kind of from friend Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, but Matthew's is this account of King Jesus. And it's very interesting that there was this day when Jesus gets the disciples together, he puts them on a boat, and he takes them kind of out of Israel. He gets them out of where they, the norm of their life. Israel was a very religious, country. Much of their experience was ingrained in their religious duty and their religious activity. And he gets them kind of out of that. He puts them on a boat, and he takes them over to an area called Caesarea Philippi, which was kind of it was the area of the Decapolis, if you've ever heard that, 10 cities that kind of come together and made up the Gentile world for those disciples. And it was kind of the area that typically good Jewish boys and girls didn't go to. It's like the other side of the tracks. In fact, if you have any experience, any biblical knowledge, and if you don't, go home and look this up because it's a great story, but maybe you've heard of the Gadarean demoniac. It was this guy that Jesus and his disciples encountered that was just crazy. It was just this guy who was demon-possessed and just causing all kinds of wreaking havoc. He was crazy. And that was the area that Jesus takes them to, is this area of the Decapolis. And he gets them kind of away from this Jewish epicenter. And while he's there, something very incredible, interesting happens that gives us some insight into what Jesus would think about the church. And here's how Matthew tells the story. He says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, the Decapolis, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And this is really important. When Jesus asked a very question, he says, who do people say I am? All right, and I think this is really important because how you identify with Jesus often affects what you think about God. Right, and your thoughts about him. I remember when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, I was playing baseball, and I remember reading this in a quiet time that I was having one morning. I began to ask that, who would my friends say that Jesus is? And I remember I played baseball with this guy who's our catcher, and he wasn't a very good hitter. And if you know anything about baseball, that's problematic because catchers have to be good hitters. And, you're relying on them to be really good hitters. And I remember our catcher wasn't a very good hitter, and I remember our coach one day asking me, he said, so when you get up to bat, what's going through your mind? And he gave the most incredible answer. He said, well, here's what I do. When I leave the on-deck circle, I say a little prayer. And I say, God, I need to get a hit. I'd like for you to help me get a hit. He said, then I put one foot in the box, I get my sign, and I decide at that moment whether I'm going to swing at the next pitch or not. Now, if you've ever played baseball, this is a problem. You decide when you're going to swing at as they're pitching the ball. And you determine if it's in the zone, you hit, but not him. He said, I decide ahead of time. And then no matter what, I go with that decision. Which made sense to me because that would explain why there were oftentimes he would strike out at a pitch that was right down the middle. And oftentimes he would strike out on a pitch that would bounce halfway between the pitcher's mound and the plate. And I began to think about him, and I thought, you know what? If I ask him, who do you say Jesus is? He would say, well, he's my good luck charm when I'm leaving the batter's box, leaving the on-deck circle, heading to the batter's box. And for some of you in the room, if I was to ask you, who do you say Jesus is? Some of you would have to admit, well, he's the guy that I'm going to rely on when everything goes bad in my life. If everything goes south and my life begins to fall apart, I'm going to need to know who Jesus is. For some of you, Jesus may be something different. Maybe, he may be the thing you think about one day a week or a couple of days a month. But it's interesting that Jesus wants to know, who do people say that I am? And here's how they answer, disciples answer, and they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And for any other rabbi in Jerusalem at this point, any other rabbi in Israel at this point, that would have been a compliment. These rabbis, these teachers of the first five books of the Bible, these guys who would teach, young Jewish boys and girls how they ought to live. This would have been a compliment. Hey, they compare you to John the Baptist. They're comparing you to, you know, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. I mean, it'd been like saying, I mean, you know, as a preacher, they're comparing you to Billy Graham. You know, and we could resonate with that. Hey, that's a high compliment. It's just really not a compliment if you're Jesus and you're the king of the world and you're the creator. If you're the, as John said in chapter 1, if from the beginning you are the Word and you are with God and you are God and all things have been created by you and through you and for you. I mean, at that point, it's not really a compliment. And so Jesus kind of turns the question a little bit and he says, well, okay, well, who in the world did that? I don't even know what to do at this point other than hope that something goes back to normal. Let's see here. Ta-da. He goes on to say, maybe I can remember this from memory. He goes on to say, well, who do you say that I am? There we go. He says, well, who do you say that I am? And that becomes very important. Jesus looks at them very personally and says, all right, so we know who everybody else says I am. But who do you say that I am? And look at Peter's response. Simon Peter replies and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is super significant because this is the first time in the pages of Scripture that we find in this historical account, it's the first time we find where any of the disciples make a public profession as to the Messiahship and the deity and the kingship of Jesus. And Peter just looks at him and goes, let me tell you who I think you are. I think that you're the Christ. Now, here's what that meant. He said, I think you're the one that all of Israel has been waiting on for millennia. You see, you may not understand this because, you know, you didn't grow up in this culture. But in that day and time, the prophets of old have been sharing what to look for this coming Redeemer for Israel. In fact, there were hundreds of different prophecies, things that a person couldn't control on their own, things like, you know, where you would be born, right? I mean, none of us had control over that, right? None of you had control over where you were born. Like, my parents didn't ask my opinion on that before I was born. You know, they didn't say, well, what do you think about being born at RMC in Anniston? I mean, they didn't ask me that. I would have told them, let's do something different because, you know, it turned out when I was 2 months old, I got spinal meningitis because of some situations there, and I almost died. And I mean, I barely remember that, but I would have done things a little differently if I'd have been asked about it, right? And the same thing, Jesus, it was prophesied he'd been born in Bethlehem, nothing that he had control over that, yet he was. And hundreds of prophecies, and the latest one being 400 years prior to his birth, and he fulfilled every prophecy. I mean, the odds of being able to do that, the odds of that happening are astronomically low. In fact, there's better chances you'd win the lottery like multiple times than for one person to fulfill those prophecies. And Peter, after spending 3 years with Jesus, And growing up knowing those prophecies, finally puts the pieces together and he says, here's who I think you are. You're the Messiah. I mean, you're the one we've been waiting on. You are the Son of the living God. And remember, they're sitting in an area called Caesarea Philippi, the Decapolis, where they had multiple gods. There were statues made to gods. There was even an altar to an unknown god, just in case. And Peter looks around and says, but you're different. Because you're the Son of the one true, alive, living God. And I love Jesus' response to this. Some of you remember it. Jesus answered and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Yeah, I love this because when you get called by your first and last name, that's either really good or really bad, right? Like in my world, everything's okay until my mom involves my middle name that I don't even like. You know, it's like my mom gave me like this horrible middle name just so when she would say Matthew Eugene Brooks, I'd know I was in bad trouble, right? I mean, like I would know, hey, you're in a lot of trouble. But if somebody calls you your first and last name, they're either saying something really good about you or something really bad, right? If you get an award, they call out your full name. And that's what he does. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. It's like, man, you have really figured this thing out. And then I love this. He says, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Let me translate that. That's really awesome, Simon. You're not that smart. You didn't come up with that on your own. God actually had to tell you that because you're not smart enough to come up with that on your own. And then Jesus says something that has lasted through the millennia that affects us to this day. Look what he says. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter. He changes his name from Simon to Peter, so we call him Simon Peter. He says, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. There's that word, church. He says, upon this rock, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this is interesting because very, very seldom, in fact, as far as I know, this is the only time in the pages of Scripture that we see Jesus use this word, church. And he uses it to talk about something that he's going to do. Right? He's speaking in the future. It says, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I remember when I was a kid, just kind of thinking about this verse and how, you know, I was thinking about Jesus is going to build his church. And I thought, that's awesome. I thought like Carpenters for Christ built this church, but I guess Jesus built it. You know, as a kid thinking, I thought that carpenters built it or, you know, a construction company, but, you know, Jesus said he's going to build his church. And as I got older, I began to think about this whole verse, and I began to realize how wrong I had been about what Jesus' idea of the church was and what our ideas of the church are. And I began to think about, here Jesus is in this area of just lostness, far from God, idol worship, and he's sitting there with his disciples. And based on the idea that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one sent from God, that he is the way, the truth, the life, and nobody gets to the Father but by him. And Jesus looks at these disciples, these few men, these men that the rest of the world had cast away, the rest of the world had no interest in. And he says to them, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this morning, I want to talk about what did he mean when he said that? You see, first of all, when we hear the word church and we think of brick walls or we think of white columns or we think of a steeple, I just want you to know, his disciples would have never had that thought. See, the word that Jesus uses in this sense is the word ekklesia, right? And if we were to look at other writings from that time, never, ever, ever is this word ekklesia associated with a building, right? Never is it associated with a monument, with an address. It's never a location. But rather, when you look at this, this would have been the word that maybe a military leader would have used if he was going to say this. If you just imagine that maybe a military leader decides, I'm going to go and take this land, or I'm going to go and defend this land that's already mine. He might would say this, hey, we need to get an ecclesia of people together to go and take this land. See, it's not the idea of a building at all. It's the idea of assembling together a gathering of people with a mission and a goal and a calling to go and accomplish something. And when Jesus says, I'm going to build my ecclesia, nowhere in his mind was there stained glass and brick ever thought about when he said that. Nowhere did he have this idea of a metal building with a stage up front and these cool projectors that would like have me on the side that just a little bit behind. Don't y'all like that? Y'all know why that's hidden by these little outskirts so I don't do that the whole service. But that wasn't his idea. If you're in the coffee house, you're like, what? I'm behind in there too. But they don't know it. That wasn't his idea. It wasn't lights that we could dim on a stage right before we pray. Because it had no reference to a building. When he said, I will build my church, I will build my ecclesia, what he was saying was, I'm going to build an army. I'm going to build a gathering of people. I'm going to assemble together a movement that's going to take this story to the ends of the world. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, this is the second part where I was really wrong in my understanding when I was a kid. I remember hearing this story at some point when I was young, and I started having this mental image of gates of hell coming down Highway 9 through Iron City, Alabama. And they hang a right onto Mandy Lane at mile marker 222, where they get to my church that I grew up at, Iron City Baptist Church. And the gates of hell start attacking the church, but they're unsuccessful because the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. That was my idea. And then I grew up and I realized, well, now some of you are sitting here going, well, duh, that's exactly what that verse means. That's what I thought. It's not. Because here's the thing I began to realize. Gates don't go to war. You know what gates do? Gates either keep something in or something else out. Gates don't go to war. And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I'm going to start a movement that's so powerful that I'm in charge of. And as the king of the world, who already knows the end of the story, he says, I'm going to start a movement that when that movement goes right to the very gates of hell, hell itself will have no authority. And the gates of hell themselves will not withstand my army, my movement. When they get there, even hell can't stop what we're doing. You know, the saddest thing about that is that the church has lost most of its authority and credibility. Probably because we worry about things that don't matter instead of taking the story of Jesus to the places it needs to go. So let me tell you why I love this passage of Scripture. It's because it reminds me that Jesus back then started a movement. His resurrection began a movement that enables me as a follower of Jesus to say this, that there is no person whose sin is so great, whose addiction is so overpowering, whose circumstance is so vile, that the story of Jesus can't reach them. It means if I go right to the gates of hell itself, the gospel is still power enough to transform lives. So the question becomes, so why have we barricaded ourselves inside these things we call churches rather than embracing the idea that we are a movement, not a monument? Well, here's why that happened, and here's why this word, church, is actually here. It's a terrible translation. And here's why it's actually here. You see, when Jesus died and all of hell thought they had won, they didn't understand that 3 days later, the most incredible thing ever in the history of the world was going to happen. And that was that Jesus was going to get up and walk out of the grave. And when Jesus got up and walked out of the grave, these disciples who had followed him remembered this story. And they remembered sitting in Caesarea Philippi when he said, I'm going to start something that the gates of hell can't even stop. And so Peter, who had cussed a little servant girl because she thought he was with Jesus a couple of days before, 50 days later, he stands up and says, men of Israel, you listen to me. This Jesus who you crucified, the guy that you killed, he lives again. And he's giving you an opportunity to get on his team. You should repent and follow Jesus. And thousands of people began to place their faith in Jesus. And the church, the movement, was birthed. And it began to spread across the known world. And crazy things began to happen. For the first time ever, where the gospel went and people's lives began to change, incredible things began to happen. Like women and children had rights they'd never had before. Anytime you think about women and children with rights, understand that that has happened historically because of the church, the movement of God. In fact, no other religion places value on either one. And if you'll think about other religions, you'll agree with that. And the gospel begins to spread. And it becomes illegal. The gospel becomes illegal in most of the areas of the world, particularly in Rome. Because Roman Caesars tend to not like to be overshadowed by yet another god. And so they begin to make it illegal. In the 300 AD, this guy named Constantine becomes emperor in Rome. And he finds himself intrigued by the story of the gospel. And as he hears the story, he places his faith in Jesus Christ, and he makes it legal to be a Christian in Rome, which you would think would be a great thing, and I suppose it was. It was according to God's plan. However, sadly, here's what happens. Constantine, in an effort to give the gospel and to give the church, the movement of God, some credibility and some leverage, here's what he does. He kicks all of the pagan religions out of the basilicas of Rome. Maybe you've heard that word before. And he allows the church, the movement, to move into the basilicas. And for the first time in the history of the movement, the history of this assembly, the church left the streets And it went to the stage. The church left the highways and the byways, and it went to the buildings. And they began to possess these basilicas all across Rome. And instead of the church going and reaching, the church began to say, y'all come and listen. And over several hundred years of the churches in the basilicas of Rome, slowly the church became less known for their movement and more known for their monuments. And today we go and we visit Rome and they say, let us go show you the beautiful buildings of the church. And little by little, the church lost its identity. And it became, instead of associated with a movement, it became associated with a monument. And so in about 1600, when the New Testament began to be translated into English, some of you know it as the King James English. How many, show of hands real quick, how many of you memorized a whole bunch of verses in King James, right? Me too. I don't remember most of them now. They use words I don't use anymore. But in the 1600s, when it began to be translated in English, the translators got to this verse. And when they got to the word ecclesia, they began to think for us. They said, you know, we need to use a different word than ecclesia because, I mean, you know, Jesus. And so they put the word church in there. And they got this word from the German word Kirche, I think, or Kirch. It was K-I-R-C-H-E. That was the German translation of the word basilica. So instead of saying, Jesus said, and on this rock I will build my movement, they changed it to, I will build my monument, the Kirche, that we translated into church. The church had so lost its identity by that point that it was better defined by a monument than it was by a movement. You say, what does that have to do with us, Matt? You see, 12 years ago, I sat in the living room of one of my best friends to this day, sat in Quentin's living room. I sat in there with Nick and his wife and Quentin and his wife and a guy named Neil McKinney and his wife. And that day, as we began to talk about this area, here's what we came to a realization of, was that this church, this area didn't need any more monuments. I mean, my gosh, you can play hopscotch across the steeples of Marshall County. The last thing this place needed was another Kirche, another church, another monument. But as we looked at the community that we lived in, the things that we realized was what this community needed was a move of God. What it needed was somebody who would understand that when Jesus said he would build his church, he was talking about that he would build a cause, that he would build a movement of people, an assembly of people who would take the fight literally to the gates of hell if that's what it took to push back lostness. And that we didn't have to be paralyzed with fear of failure because he had already ensured our success. We looked at our community and realized that teenagers were graduating high school and going to college and leaving the Kirche, the monument, and not coming back until they had kids and felt guilty because their kids weren't growing up in Sunday school. But instead, we felt like, what if we could inspire them to be a part of this movement of God, that they go to college to make a difference? We realized that we lived in an area where 50% of marriages were falling apart and ending in divorce. And what if we could talk about how this gospel, this Jesus dying for the redemption of man, could have an effect on their marriages? And we were also sick of the fact that we were no longer considered Sand Mountain. We were considered Meth Mountain because addiction had so riddled the lives of the people on this mountain. We said, what if somebody just decided to take Jesus up on his promise that he was going to start something that the gates of hell couldn't even stop? And it wasn't long before we asked ourselves this question. Well, if somebody needs to do it, then why not us and why not now? And we just took a risk that maybe this is what God wanted us to do. And here we are 12 years later. And my fear as your pastor is that it is still really, really, really easy to be a monument instead of a movement. If we don't fight against that every day, we'll become like the church in 300 AD that just retreated to the stage and hid behind the stained glass windows and waited on people to come and check us out. You see, I still believe that the most significant thing in your spiritual life shouldn't happen between 9 and 11 on Sunday morning. It ought to happen when you take the story of Jesus into the places you work and the places you play and the places that you live. That the gospel is meant for the neighborhoods, backyards in your neighborhood. That the gospel is meant in the hallways of the place that you work. That the gospel is meant for these brick and mortar buildings that we call schools that you can have an effect in. And wherever it is that you work and you play and you go to school and you do life, that's where the church ought to be. But the church needs to be happening at the rec center and the playgrounds. And that we ought to just come here and celebrate. This ought to be the place that we assemble together to celebrate what happened last week and prepare for what God's going to do next week. See, here's what this verse tells me. This verse tells me that we may have seen God do some incredible things here in the last 12 years. The hundreds, probably actually thousands of people who have gone through that baptistry in the last 12 years. But this verse tells me that the best is yet to come. So what's the bottom line this morning, church? It's simply this, that we are a movement with a mission, not a monument with an address. We are not 700 Motley Street. That's just where we get the mail. We are not this 12 acres, even though there's a cool disc golf course around it. And that's great, invite people to play it, but that is not who we are. If you want to know who we are, this is us, Life Point. We are a movement with a mission. God has called us to push back the lostness in this community and around the world. And it is worth our resources of time, money, and effort to make it happen. We should stop at nothing less than sin and be willing to go right to the great gates of hell if it requires it and watch them lose. Fear should not stop us. People ask me sometimes, Matt, why does your building look the way it does? Sometimes it just looks like this building gets beat to death. Why would you let people do that to a church? I go, I don't. I let them do it to a building that's at 700 Motley Street. Because this ain't the church. It's just where the church gathers for a couple of hours every week. See, when we begin to understand God's called us to a cause, and the cause is worth giving everything we have for, even if it meant our lives. When we begin to understand that, we'll be a part of a story that God writes that's better than we ever imagined. So where do we go from here, Matt? Glad you asked that too. Next Sunday we begin a series called Where From Here. And I'm going to share with you what we feel like as a staff. After a lot of prayer and a lot of arguing even and a lot of just hashing it out, we feel like we know where God wants to take us for the next 3 years. But we can't get there by ourselves. It is so big that it's an all hands on deck. Sign up for the calling. Sign up for the mission. And make it happen kind of vision. I cannot wait to spend the next 4 weeks telling you where I think Life Point's going to go from here. Please, please make February a priority. We need you, and God's called you to it. Let's make it happen. Father, thank you so much.